This week is a proposal week, which I guess sex is a good subject here then to be talking about. That is, I'm proposing that you should become Christian. To help understand what it is and how to accept the proposal, each of the talks finishes with the prayer that is printed on the back of your green outline here, which sets out the kind of prayer you would need to pray if you were to become a Christian, and therefore sets out what it is to be a Christian. You will see in the first paragraph of the prayer that you identify your need for forgiveness, that you are not, as the girl on the screen has been a few minutes ago, basically a good person, but basically a rebellious person who has ignored God and left God out of their life and need forgiveness for that. Secondly, the second paragraph is the acknowledgement of what God has done to make forgiveness possible and to give us a new start, namely sending his son to die and rise again. Thirdly is to pray the prayer of the prayer, the third paragraph, to ask for forgiveness and that kind of change that you no longer live as a rebel to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you accept him as your ruler. Now, to help you in that response, we've also got these response cards, and again, just for the newcomers of this week, I ask everybody at the end of our time together to be filling out that card and dropping it in, so as to save embarrassment for the people around about. I thank you very much for the many comments that we've received, and the good-natured character in which they are often given, especially one that I enjoyed yesterday from, oh, well, I won't say who he is, but it's civil engineering too. I am an engineer, and I can spell R-U-B-A-R-B. So I do appreciate your card there, and for those of you who are mystified, that tells us something about you too. There have got other engineers amongst us. Please feel free to write whatever comments you like, but do write something so as to help the others around about you. Each talk will give you something of basic Christianity from Genesis 1 to 3. Not the totality of everything that can be said about Christianity, but enough to see the validity of that prayer on the back of the sheet as a genuine expression of the Bible and of Christianity, and enough, I hope, that you will accept the proposal to become a Christian. Today we're going to look at this passage in Genesis 2, 18 through to 25, if the truth were known about sex, which you'll see in the outline inside on the right-hand side. Now, cultures are at their strongest at the point of family life and family ties. But in the Western culture at the moment, it is family which is going through massive transition and culture that is consequently going through chaos. Being an undergraduate in the 1960s, I was taught to believe that society didn't change, just perceptions about society changed. I was taught in history from a famous Irish historian that if all the moralists of the world are to be believed, England has been in decline since 1066. Moralists are always saying things are going downhill. Things aren't going downhill. They're staying the same. But the perception of the moralists keeps changing. You can still see the baby boomers arguing this kind of case today, saying there is no increased crime in our society. It's just that people have a greater awareness of crime, a greater sensitivity to it. But actually, there is no more crime than there was in previous generations. Those of us who pay insurance policies for household safety and those of us who live behind bars on the windows of our house find it a little difficult to continue believing what the baby boomer academics are still preaching. This society is manifestly changing, and in particular about family life. There is a rise in divorce, in de facto marriages, in serialized polygamy, in people choosing to be singular, in abortion, in house husbands, in non-sexist language. There have been massive changes in the ways in which men and women relate. Gertrude Himmelfarb, the lady with a wonderful name. I think she is Jewish from the books that I've read. She's a professor in history in New York, now retired, and has written several books which, because of the political social censorship of Australia, are fairly hard to get in Australia, but if you ever see one of them, she's always worth grabbing hold and reading. In one of them, The Demoralisation of Society, she talks about the rates of illegitimacy and traces them out in Britain from the year 1800 through to the year 1995. From 1800 to the 1960, illegitimacy was varied between 5% of all births and 8% of all births. World War I, World War II, it would rise up to 8%. At other periods of time, it would drop back around the 5%. But that was the variation for 160 years. From 1960 till 1995, that rate of illegitimacy has moved from 5 to 8% up to over 30%. At the moment, it is running at 35%. That is a massive social change. The sexual revolution did happen. The change came about. And the revolution in sexuality has enormous social, cultural consequences. Our culture is under shift at the point of sex, and therefore at family life, and therefore as a culture as a whole. Because sexuality has profound personal, family, and societal consequences, since the 1960s we have seen the shift and change in attitudes towards pornography, casual sexuality, teenage sexuality, homosexuality, and at the same time, a growing form of guilt and dissatisfaction, loneliness, and children in despair, depression, and suicide. They're all related. Before we see the Bible's analysis of where we are today, let's return to Genesis to see the ideal, to see God's purpose and structure for sexuality, which is contained for us in this passage in Genesis 2. I want to start by placing it in its setting. And there are three things to note about its setting. I'm up to 2A on the outline, if you're following. The first thing to say about the setting is to remind you of chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, where we're told that God made humans in the image of God, in the likeness of God, that mankind, humanity, consists of male and female. When you read the passage, it says, "Let us make man in our image." Because of our desire for non-sexist language, we miss the point of what is being said there. We read it as saying, "Let us make male in our image." But that is not what is being said. It's not man as opposed to woman. It's not male as opposed to female, because the very next clause goes on to spell it out, male and female. He created them in his image. Now, it's the contrast between singularity and plurality, between man and men. God did not say, "Let us make men in our image." He said, "Let us make man," singular, humanity as a whole, in our image. Both male and female are part of that humanity, that one humanity, made in God's image, because God has created one humanity to be united together as we rule the world in harmony. Secondly, in second part of the setting is in chapter 2, verses 8 to 17, immediately before our present passage, of which I spoke yesterday, where God plants a garden full of pleasure for the eyes, for food, for life, for wealth, for work. Man was created to care for the garden, living off its fruitfulness, eating of all the fruit except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tomorrow, that is what I will be speaking of, God willing, upstairs in room 213, on the subject of if we knew about the knowledge of good and evil. It is very important. In fact, of all the talks, tomorrow's is the most important. But it's in the context of the garden setting, the detail of God creating sexuality is spelt out. Sexuality is not part of sinfulness. Sexuality is part of the plenty and beauty and wonder and good things that God creates. Third thing to note in verses 8 to 17, is very different from the setting that you and I now live in. That is, we live outside the garden. We live after the fall, as it is called, after the time when man ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And everything was changed once we'd eaten of that fruit that we were told not to eat of. Genesis 2 mustn't be separated from Genesis 3. We've had to do it because you've got to get off to your lectures after this lecture and we haven't got time to put them together now. But tomorrow is an important part of today. Our experience of sexuality is clouded by our eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Today we're going to look at that change towards the end quickly, but first we're going to look at the ideal from which we fell so as to understand what sexuality is supposed to be. Now, into this garden setting of everything that is good, we find this strange text at the beginning today, chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good." Throughout chapter 1, you have this little refrain, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good, and now suddenly God saw that it was not good. This is the first not good thing in all of creation. But it's all through chapter 1, and chapter 2, we see that God is creating for his purposes. But now, somehow, his purpose is failing. Before we see his purpose failing, do notice the importance of this. That we have, the world is a purposefully created place. The universe has been made by God for his purpose. And that is why we have a basis for morality and judgment and discrimination and values and virtues. The universe is not an accident. If it were an accident, if no one person had made it for his purposes, why then there would be no values, there would be no virtue, there would be no morality, there just would be. We're here because we're here, because we're here, because we're here. That's the nature of an accident. An accident has no purpose. An accident is something that happens. It's a happening. And you can't find purpose within a random happening. But God purposefully created the world. Let me show how it relates to sex by quoting two poems by a man called Steve Turner, an English poet, who understands this. I don't know much about him, but I know he understands this fairly clearly just from his poetry. They're two short poems. They're not everybody's taste in poetry. However, here we go. The first one's called The Humanist's Love Poem. Humanists, of course, are accidentalists. They are atheists who do not believe God created the world for any purpose. It's all an accident. What would be the love poem of a humanist? You ready? Why don't we try loving each other? A strange collection of atoms I am. Feeling this molecular urge for you. We must chemically react if we can. As I said, it's not everybody's style of poetry, is it? But he understands the barrenness of the accidentalist's view of love and sexuality. It is just hormones. It is just chemistry. Nothing more, nothing less. It just is it. You may have a more mechanistic view of the world than that and perceive us as machines. And so Steve Turner writes another poem called The Conclusion. My love, she said, but when all's considered, we're only machines. I chained her to my bedroom wall for future use. And she cried. Well, if we're only machines, what do you do with machine? You use machines, don't you? To achieve your purposes. If all a human is a machine, chain it to the wall, for future use. It is a problem that these machines cry. God sees what is not good and responds by creating that which meets the need, his purposes. Because man is a social gregarious creature, not made for isolation, not made for loneliness. You can see that today in the destructive effect of solitary confinement, still one of the worst punishments that you can inflict upon any person. You can see it in the painfulness of the grieving process when somebody dies. You can see it in the fact that bachelors die younger than married men. You can see it in the fact that divorcees, even though they have been through a wretched marriage, still find separation very difficult. The divorce counsellors call the 2 years after divorce the normal crazies, because people normally go through a fairly crazy period. You can see it in your own horror, not of being alone, that's quite nice sometimes, especially down in your shed, amen, but of loneliness. Loneliness is a horrible thing that nobody really enjoys. So God created an alternative creature that that are not suitable for our needs and for our relationships. He creates the animals, but each of them fails. And so he then creates the suitable helper, the one who is fitting, right, and appropriate. And her suitability is found in her similarity and in her diversity. In both, and you need both. And today there are some who emphasize the similarity and obscure the diversity, and others emphasize the diversity and obscure the similarity, but the Bible holds both of them up, and we need both. Her similarity is seen in verse 23, when Adam says, "She is a bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she's drawn out of man." Ish and Ishar in the Hebrew, just like woman and man in English. God didn't create another species. He didn't even really create another creature, but rather of the same substance. Her similarity, her sameness, means that she can participate fully in being human. And therefore their relationship is a fully human relationship. Notice, friends, how this speaks out against those sexists who see women as toys. The pornography industry that objectifies women for the satisfaction of men in their sinfulness. Or sexists who see women as subhuman and treat them such ways. Or sexists who see boys as more important to have than girls, who rejoice gladly at the birth of a boy and say, "Well, never mind, when the girl is born, maybe you'll have better luck next time." Which is an appalling view of humanity, and yet so very common in culture after culture and family after family, to say nothing of the ones who abort female fetuses. Somebody has raised the question that this is not accurate. I'd love them to give me information that would show it's not accurate, when the statistics of the populations of India and China are indicating quite clearly a considerable imbalance between males and females. It also goes against the animal liberationists, who see that their humans and animals are on the same status, and that an animal companion, not a pet because you don't own them, an animal companion is as valuable as a human with whom you can enter into a sexual relationship and be united. I'll give you another Steve Turner poem on animals. "The Governor said it, and the Daily Mirror agreed. These people were animals. Men who carve initials into epileptic children are animals." My biology teacher had said the same years before, but he had included us all. "Up from the swamp we arose, some with two legs and some with four." Philosophy professors passed it on, and the word must have spread. People are starting to believe it. People are starting to act like it. Something will have to be done. I'd commend to you Steve Turner's poetry. It may not have the most graceful use of the English language, but it certainly has a strong point to make and clear logic in it. But woman's suitability was not only her similarity, her sameness, it was also her diversity, the distinctiveness between man and woman. That is, God didn't make another man. He didn't make another male. He didn't make Adam and Steve, he made Adam and Eve. Because God did not want two humanities, but one humanity. Not two rulers of the world, but one ruler of the world. Not two creatures in his image, but one creature in his image. Not two rival rulers, but one who would rule together in unity. See, the one humanity is in his image. Male and female together are in his image, united in one flesh. The divine arithmetic is 1 plus 1 equals 1. One man, one woman equals one humanity. And so the basic unit of humanity is not the male. The basic unit of humanity is not the female. The basic unit of humanity is not an androgynous person. The basic unit of humanity is the one united couple. It is in the man and woman united together in sexual relationship that we have the very basic building blocks of society and of life, its procreation and its maintenance. This diversity, male and female, speaks out against racism, which attempts to divide humanity into different genetic pools. It's all one that God wanted. It speaks out against the same-sex unions of homosexuality, be they homosexuality or lesbian, which tries to unite the same instead of uniting the different. The difference is there so that we can be united. Do away with the difference, you do away with the capacity for unity. It speaks against the feminism and the chauvinism that despises and rejects and claims not to need the other sex, the other gender. Because God's goal and aim in our sexual differentiation is unity, the two becoming one, they are both, you'll see in verses 24, 25, naked and unashamed. For sex is good, not evil. The evil comes tomorrow when the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil takes place. The good is in chapter 2, where sex is to be found. The two becoming one flesh in sexual union is part of the good, perfect Garden of Eden that God has created for us to enjoy. The New Testament says that it is the doctrine of demons that deny marriage and foods to be eaten. Those who believe in asceticism, who see sexuality as itself an evil thing, a bad thing, an illusory thing, are actually speaking of the work of the demons. It is not the work of God. The Hare Krishna, for example, they believe that all physical pleasure is an attempt of deception to take you away from spiritual realities. And so you are not to enjoy physical beauty. That is why you dress in the kind of funny dress that they have. It's a denial of physical beauty. You're not to enjoy the eating of food, because enjoyment is part of the deception of life, so that you'll become a physical animal rather than a spiritual being. And you are not to enjoy sex. You have it for procreation, but you mustn't enjoy it at the time. Which must move it as one of the most unbelievable religions in the history and panoply of religions that have ever come across. The possibility that you'll be having sex with your partner for unenjoyable procreation. My credulity goes just so far. But that is part of the denial of the good thing, which is sex. The advocacy that virginity is somehow a spiritually superior state of life has the same error built into it, hasn't it? The idea that nuns and monks are somehow closer to God because they don't have sex is no part of biblical teaching. And of course it is a dreadful thing to impose and imply for other married people that somehow their spirituality is somehow second rate because they remain faithfully sexually united to their own wife or husband. It has been a terrible thing to inflict upon many consciences. God created sex for our enjoyment within the good garden of God, the Garden of Eden. And this unity that we're to have in our sexuality is a unity which takes precedence and priority over all other relationships. And so you see in verse 24, 25 there, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You leave that other relationship, which is the closest of all relationships, the relationship with your own parents. And this is the context in which sexuality is to take place. One flesh, the unity of family life. So why has God created sex? For procreation? Well, yes, for procreation, but it's more than for procreation. He didn't have to make us male and female for procreation. He could have made us as hermaphrodites, you know, the earthworms, the snails, who only have one sex and reproduce. Well, God could, and God's able to do anything, he could have made us like that. But he chose not to, because he wanted something more than just our capacity for reproduction. He wanted our unity, the husband and the wife, in a permanent and exclusive relationship with one another. And sex is the glue that bonds us together, that unites us together, that holds us together. And that is why sex and sex within marriage should be performed regularly and consistently. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, who is totally misunderstood by the pagan world, who naturally misunderstand him because they never read him. In 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see, Paul advocates that you have sex with your partner regularly and that you never deny your partner, except by mutual agreement, and then only for a short time. The great woman-hater, the great anti-pleasure person, the Apostle Paul, is no woman-hater and no anti-pleasure. He actually says that it's not only the wife's duty and responsibility to provide for her sexual needs of her husband, but also the husband's duty to provide equally the same thing, namely for the sexual needs and drives of the wife. It is fascinating that Paul, who lived nearly 2,000 years ago, was able to write something that has only just been discovered by moderns, namely that women have sexual drives and feelings. If you'd read your Bible, you would have known that already, and you didn't need Germaine Greer to explain it to you. The fact that she didn't know it already just showed that she hadn't been reading her Bible, because the Apostle Paul teaches it, that great supposed woman-hater. You see, the Bible understands our sexuality. God has created it for us, and we are there to provide for our partners. And the aim is the creation of one humanity. So that's why there's no rival, alternative, competitive humanities. Verse 24 also indicates to us that this is not just for Adam and Eve, but this is the ideal for all mankind, because it talks of leaving father and mother and cleaving to your partner, which, of course, Adam and Eve couldn't do, could they? There's no way Adam could leave his mother. It's just not one of the options that was available to him. There are many things odd about Adam, like the fact that he didn't have a navel, as best we can work out. It'd be kind of strange to see someone without one, wouldn't it? I presume he didn't do too much sunbaking. Outside the garden, that is, being embarrassed by his navel, the state. What is being said here for, then, is for all humans. This is what our sexuality is for, this is what it is about, so that we can be united with each other, bonded with each other, and create a harmony of humanity. It is like superglue sex, it works. The trouble with superglue is, it's mindless, isn't it? So if you're a clumsy person like me, superglue is a disastrous stuff to ever touch. For I always get it on my fingers and glue my fingers to things that I'm not intending to be glued to for the rest of my life. If you're a neat person, you don't understand that problem. But those of us with fine motor coordination problems and can't still colour in and keep in the lines, super glue is a disastrous substance. Sex is disastrous for many people for much the same reason. They think they can participate in sex without being bonded to the person with whom they participate, without being affected by it personally. It's just like eating a meat pie, it really doesn't matter. But my friends, it does matter, it does work, it will bond you, it will affect you emotionally and personally in ways that you never anticipated, and if you do not perform your sexual practices within the relationship of love and security and commitment and trust, it will create disaster for your life as it has in our society. And you can see the disaster in society because of the terrible rip in the fabric of society that is caused when couples split up. It's not just the rip between the husband and the wife which gives them a couple of years of crazy counselling. That's not it. That's just the beginning of the problem. The problem for the children is massive. Women's Weekly, which comes out monthly, and Women's Day, which comes out weekly, and Women's Hourly, which comes out daily. Those kinds of magazines give you article after article after article saying that divorce is really good for children. But it's not. There is no scientific evidence that indicates there is any benefit for the children in divorce. And it is interesting to see just of recent times that people are beginning to start to say the honesty which we've known for a generation, that divorce is lousy for kids. But most children of divorced families go through years of self-doubt, lowered self-esteem and depression as a result of their parents' self-centeredness. But it's not only lousy for kids, it's lousy for grandparents, because they are ripped away from their grandchildren, and for uncles and aunts and cousins, as whole families are fractured and move interstate into other parts where they can't be in contact. I used to go and watch football for my son on Saturday mornings as my day off. It was very difficult because there were a couple of grandfathers who used to pick up their kids because that was the only access time available for the children and take them to the football and used to stand by the football field and pour their problems all over me as we watched the football. I used to head to the other side of the ground. It was my day off. I didn't want to hear more of people's problems, but I could see them coming around the field ready to talk to me every Saturday. It was an awful experience, but it was awful for them. The divorce of their children destroyed their relationship with their grandchildren. And if you do not think that is an important part of relationship and life, you don't know how society works, you don't know how life works.
Which takes us to point three of the outline, that is man outside the garden. For the beautiful image of the unashamed naked sexual unity between husband and wife at the end of chapter 2 is replaced in chapter 3 verse 17 with God saying that the woman is to have pain in childbirth, she'll have a desire for her husband, but he will rule over her. Her desire could mean her sexual bondage to him, as in the battered wife syndrome, or it could mean her desire to rule over him, as in the matriarchal societies and the extreme forms of feminism. It's hard to know which it is, but she will not succeed because he will rule over her, which is tinged with mastery, conflict and conquest. That is, instead of the unity within the garden, once we eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we turn our garden paradise into the hell that we live in. We now live in conflict and disharmony and warfare, and the battle of the sexes is on and has been on for centuries. We see people who become users and abusers. We can see people who are used and abused, not expressing their faithful love in sexual expression that will build their unity, but expressing their hedonistic sensuality in carelessly treating other people, carelessly treating another person as an object of self-gratification, creating in the lives of the used and abused deep depression of guilt and lowered self-esteem. I recognize that some of you here are already in that position. You've already found that being dropped after being used is profoundly destructive of your own psyche. But it is happening all around our society now with an increasing encouragement to take place. An increasing difficulty follows to form satisfying long-term relationships. Taking marriage as a statistic, for example, the overall divorce rate in Australia is about 3 marriages divorced out of every 10. But if you're in a second marriage, it rises to about 5 marriages end in divorce out of every 10. If you're in a third or subsequent marriage, it rises to 9 out of 10 end in divorce. On a third marriage, you have less than 10% of success. That is the probability. People cannot go on entering into long-term sexual relationships with any degree of success. We know it too. Over and over again, you'll see in all the glossy magazines, it's good to live with your partner for a few years before you marry so as to work out whether you're compatible. What they don't say is what we also know, that is, people who live together have almost twice as much chance of divorce after they get married than people who didn't live together before they got married. It's well known, but it's not well publicised. And single parents, excuse me if you've come from a family of a single parent, so I'm sure that your mother and father are people that you love and you can respect and honour. And I'm not picking on you or any one individual case, but if you look at it as a group, the children of single parents are worse off on every social indicator that we have. The children of single parents have worse health, lower educational achievements, lower paid jobs, higher unemployment, higher rates of psychiatric disorder, higher rates of criminality and imprisonment, and higher rates of suicide. And yet our society is promoting and promulgating the value of single parenthood. And it is totally politically incorrect to say what I have just said, isn't it? You're not allowed to say it, although we all know the truth of it. It cannot be mentioned. Why is life outside the garden so much worse? Why are we outside the garden? Because we choose to live life our way rather than God's way. Because we choose to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and rebel against God's way of living. But the Bible's not just about the ideal in the garden, nor the reality outside the garden. It's also about Christ, God's answer to our problem. And so in Genesis 2 is about Christ, the ideal husband, but before we see it, notice the Bible also talks about rescuing us from our awful reality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 we read, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor," and then there's a list of other wickednesses, "will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 3 times in the Greek the little word "but" occurs. Most of the English translations leave it out. Notice that, 5 things quickly. Sexual immorality not only ruins you in this lifetime, but excludes you from the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, notice, don't be deceived. 3 times Paul says it, each time on the same subject, because this is an area that is so easily to be deceived on because we have such strong sexual urges. Don't be deceived. Sexual immorality sends you to hell. Thirdly, yet the Corinthian Christians were people who had done these things, and such were some of you. Fourthly, there had been a change, massive change in their behaviour, but it's more than the change in their behaviour. Fifthly, it was a change that came in Jesus by his Spirit. They were washed clean, and for many of us used and users, the idea that we could be washed clean is lovely. They were sanctified, made holy, the word means, set aside for God. For those of us who are immoral, the idea that we could now be made holy seems almost too good to be believed. And they were justified, declared right with God, the judge. How did all this happen? By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the ideal husband in the New Testament, the one who lays his life down for his bride, namely the church, who pays the penalty for the church in its sinfulness and rebelliousness, who washes us clean and presents us to himself spotless on the last day. Jesus was not a user and abuser, but a lover. A lover who by his self-sacrificial service, died on behalf of our salvation. In one sense, he sets an example for how husbands are to live. But in another sense, he actually pays for we, his people, for what we have done and how we have already lived, so that we can be washed in his blood, so we can be set aside by him and declared right with God the judge because of him. By his death on our behalf and in our place, our sexual immorality can be cleaned up and we can be changed. Changed so that we can live now in this lifetime sexually differently. And in the age to come, not be excluded from the kingdom of God. That is why we are washed and sanctified and justified, because he died for our forgiveness and was raised to send his Spirit to give new life, a new start. Come with me to the prayer at the back and see how it summarizes the Christian message. I'm guilty. It may be sexual immorality that you're guilty of, it may be something else. But you're guilty. Jesus has died that I might be forgiven and raised to give me a new start, a new life. So forgive me, change me. Let's pray. If it's your prayer, then join me in praying in the quietness of your own mind to God. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you, ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Let me take a moment now, just think and ask God about some specific things we've done that we need forgiveness for. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, as you fill out that card, for the sake of your neighbour doing it right now, as you fill out that card, let me assure you, if that is your prayer, that God will forgive you. You will be washed. You will be sanctified, you will be justified because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection on your behalf. Let me encourage you to come tomorrow to see, as we come closer and closer into the heart of Christianity, the terrible consequences of the knowledge of the good and evil and what it is to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's quite surprisingly different to what most people expect. Be with us tomorrow to hear about that. And as you fill in the card, you'll notice on the front of it, there's three boxes there to be ticking if any of them are appropriate for you, that you'd like to become a Christian because you've been praying that prayer now, that you'd like to know more, or that you'd like some reading. And if you want any of those things, then tick it there, put your name, and drop them in the boxes on the way out. And we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, in room 213 upstairs.